Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path, and I'm glad to know we're all still here. I was told that just 1 minute before 2 o'clock, just 5 minutes ago, an asteroid went by the Earth about 3 million miles away, and it was the same kind of asteroid that scientists believe wiped out the dinosaurs. But it missed us, fortunately, and it was an unusual asteroid, I'm told, because they found out that it had its own moon. So it's a pretty big critter. Actually, it was only about 2 miles across, I think. But, you know, a two-mile-wide rock could do a lot of damage if it got closer, especially if it hit anything here. But anyway, the dinosaurs are gone, and we're here. We think the dinosaurs are gone. There might be some hiding out in the jungles somewhere, but we don't see them on a regular basis. But it looks like we'll still be seeing each other for a little while if the Lord tarries. And did you see it 5 minutes ago? I didn't see it. I only heard that it was coming. And anyway, the radios are still working. The radio towers are still working. The human race is still here. So we'll go to our phone lines and talk to our callers. If you're a new listener and do not know about this show, this is a program where you can call in and you can ask questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith if you have such questions. Or if you're listening to the show and you hear this host promoting some ideas that you don't think are very correct or very balanced, you may feel very free to use our same phone lines, our toll-free lines, to call in and balance comment. Now, that's what we do here. Right now, our lines are full, so if you called at this moment, you'd get a busy signal. But that will be changing as we talk to these callers, and you'll perhaps want to have this phone number handy. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller, speaking about outer space, is Orion from Moss Landing. Now, Moss Landing's not in outer space, but Orion is. This Orion is right here on Earth. Hi, Orion. Good to hear from you again.
Hi there, Steve. Good to talk to you again. I can assure you that the cell towers are working as well.
Oh, that's good.
So, good news. Matthew chapter 5 has some wonderful words of our Lord Jesus. A lot of it seems to be, I don't know how much of it is commandment and how much of it is warning or encouragement. I am still trying to figure out all that stuff, but there's something that seems to be pretty clear, and that's what we're supposed to be nice in the way we deal with one another, including even speech, which is maybe the most difficult thing to harness there. But Jesus says in Matthew 5:22, not to call each other even you fool. You're familiar with this section.
Mm-hmm.
And the Greek word for that he uses for fool there, that Matthew recorded there, anyway, the Greek word is moros, I'm assuming where we get the word moron from.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus, in the same book, but in a later chapter, in 23, in verses 17 and 19, calls, I believe it's the Pharisees, that
fools.
Same moros, you
yeah.
fools and blind men. And mm-hmm. I would love to hear you tell me why. I see you probably can tell what my conflict is here.
Sure, sure. And there's other places where people are called fools in the New Testament. Paul.
Yeah, there's another word for Paul. Paul uses another one that's not moros. I know at least uh-huh. in one place, and which seems to mean people who are lacking forethought or people who are just kind of like, you know, nearsighted or seeing
right,
things kind of shallowly.
But if we're worrying about the specific Greek word, we'd be a little legalistic. After all, we don't know if Jesus said this in Greek or in Aramaic anyway. So the exact word that Jesus used is less important than the idea that he's trying to get across. He says that if you
sure.
call your brother fool, you'll be in danger of the judgment. If you call your brother raka, which is in fact an Aramaic word, you'll be in danger of the fire of Gehenna. Now, why in the world would that be? Why would it be worse to call your brother Raka than to call him fool, for example? Or why would either of these things land a person in Gehenna? Or, if it is really so wrong, why would Jesus himself call people that? Or Paul use equivalent terms? What's up with that? I think that we have to understand that in the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is saying is that when God gave commandments, about do not kill, do not commit adultery, etc., he was interested in the state of your heart. Now, an example of having a really bad heart toward your brother is that you speak abusively to him. In most cases, if you call someone a moron or someone a fool, you have no respect for him, for one thing. You're not, you're verbally, in a sense, abusing that person. And it's the whole idea of having it in your heart to abuse your brother, whether verbally or physically, that is what's offensive to God. Because in either case, you're not loving your neighbor as you should love yourself. Now, Jesus' teaching in this section of Matthew, I think, is giving illustrations of what it means to love your neighbor as you love yourself, which he says in chapter 7 and verse 12 is the fulfillment of the whole law. Do to your neighbor as you would have done to you is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And elsewhere, Jesus said that the fulfillment of the law and the prophets is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. So we're not, you know, we could take Jesus' words and apply them legalistically, but I think that would be to misunderstand him. Jesus wasn't just trying to be, he wasn't trying to out-Pharisee the Pharisees by putting rules on people, you know. Yeah, the Pharisees will judge you for murder, but I'll judge you for even thinking bad thoughts about your brother. I mean, he wasn't trying to be more legalistic. He's trying to be more informative about what God had in mind. When God said, do not murder, of course he didn't want you to physically hurt or kill your neighbor. But he didn't want you to have the kind of attitude that wants to physically hurt or even hurt in other ways. Hurt his feelings or hurt his reputation. Or, when you get angry at someone and start speaking abusive names toward them, you know what's in your heart. Maybe you wouldn't murder them, but it's the same kind of attitude which, if you turned it up a little bit, a few notches, you would want to kill him. You know, and so Jesus is talking about, it's the state of your heart that God's concerned about. You don't love your brother if you're, verbally abusing him. What I think he's saying is, if you are a murderer, you're in trouble with God. But if you aren't a murderer, and you have the very same heart and hatred for your brother that a murderer has, which would be in this example expressed by calling him abusive names, then that you're the same kind of person the murderer is. It's just as displeasing to God. Now, that doesn't mean that if you verbally abuse someone, you should accept back the same penalty in a court of law as if you murder somebody. He's not talking about that. He's not even talking about the equivalence of crimes. He's saying the same God who doesn't want you to murder doesn't want you to hate your brother at all. In fact, that's why he doesn't want you to murder, because it's an expression of hatred toward your brother. He doesn't want you to have the hatred. And therefore, to have that hatred is unacceptable to him. And, you know, if we think that a murderer is in trouble with God, well, so is the person who's got the same hatred a murderer has but doesn't go and do the deed. Now, Jesus, we can be quite sure, never hated anybody in the sense that he's talking about here. He didn't wish the Pharisees to die. He called them fools as a description of what they were. He said they're being foolish. Paul said the same thing, O foolish Galatians. He's not speaking abusively to them. He's speaking to them, describing the foolishness of the position they're taking, or the foolishness of the way they're thinking. To call someone a fool or raka as simply an expletive comes from an evil heart, and that's what Jesus is concerned about. He's not legalistic about, you know, whether the word raka comes out of your mouth. After all, I've just used it several times in our conversation. I don't think God cares about the syllables. I think he's caring about what's the spirit of it and what you're doing. And Jesus operated in a different spirit than virtually anyone else in his day did. And so, when he called someone a fool, it's because they were a fool and because he was trying to point out to them correctively that they were being foolish. This is a foolish thing to do. I've told my children they were being foolish on occasions when they did things that I saw as foolish. This is not because I hated them and I wasn't trying to make them feel bad. I was trying to point out to them, this is foolish. A fool would think that way. It might hurt their feelings, but it's not intended to hurt their feelings. It's intended to correct. And so I think that's where the difference lies.
I received that, and it appears that I was maybe narrow-minded in my look at it. So I appreciate you expounding that a little bit for me and opening up my mind a little bit wider there. Thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Okay, Orion, thanks for your call. I appreciate it very much. And I think, you know, we do tend to look at the Sermon on the Mount that way. Sometimes we tend to look at it as a new set of laws, a new set of rules. Well, certainly Jesus is laying out the standard for our behavior. But the standard is illustrated with examples of behavior that he's more concerned about what they are examples of than the examples themselves. For example, later in the sermon, in the same chapter, he says, just a few verses later, he says, give to everyone who asks you. Okay. Well, is that really something the Bible would have us do, to give to everyone who asks us? What if you gave your children everything they asked for? That wouldn't be loving to them. What if, you know, there's more people asking you for stuff than you can help? You don't have enough money to give to everyone who asks you. I mean, just if you listen to radio shows all day long, Christian radio shows, you're going to have, every one of them is going to be asking you for money. You can't give to all of them. So it's obvious that Jesus is talking about an attitude. And of course he is. Jesus' law was that you love one another. And the examples he gives in the Sermon on the Mount are not, like I said, it's not like a new kind of legalism. It's more like instruction. God cares about your heart. He cares about your attitude. He wants you to love your brother. He's not just concerned that you don't kill your brother. He's not just concerned that you don't sleep with his wife. He's concerned that you don't desire to sleep with his wife. And again, not because God's hung up on sex, but because that's your brother's wife, and it's not a loving thing to do. It's not loving to crave what isn't yours and belongs to your brother. Leave him alone. You know, the idea here is that God gave commandments about behavior. But if we want to take the same principles that God had in mind when he commanded that behavior, if we want to take them further out, we can see that a lot of behaviors that we might regard to be much more innocent behaviors are equally violations of that principle. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at, rather than laying out so many rules per se. Let's talk to Eric from Las Vegas, Nevada. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
God bless you, Brother Steve. How are you?
Well, thank you. Thanks for calling.
Oh, gosh, it's so good to hear your voice again. I miss you coming around here. I have a quick a couple of questions. One is, are you going to be offering your Great Commission School this year?
Well, the Great Commission School was held the last 3 years in Monroe, Washington, and I'm not going to be going up there again.
Okay.
Yeah, I think we're going to have to not do that this year, because I have other teaching commitments in the summer. I've got to travel at least two different places during the summer, which would fall within the time that I would normally be having my school in Seattle. So we're not having that school there this year.
Well, I'm glad that the Lord has blessed you in other areas. I guess they can't just hog you up in Washington from now on.
Well, there'll be some disappointed people up there, and I like it.
I'm sure.
Go ahead.
What I was wondering too, I'm pretty dyed-in-the-wool dispensational. Have been uh-huh. since 77.
Okay.
And my first Bible was a old Schofield reference.
Uh-huh.
And I kept that for about 6 years, and then switched over to the Dake Annotated, which I used.
Ooh, out of the frying pan into the fire, huh?
Yeah, okay. It's a good thing. But see, I never really concentrated on teaching Bible prophecy. I concentrated on teaching people how to be like Jesus.
Sure.
And if
Amen.
You're like him, then, you know, the prophecy part will work itself out.
Right.
But I pretty much, you know, just memorized everything. I can give a full defense for dispensationalism, but fortunately at my church, I've been allowed to give an amillennial point of view
uh-huh.
in parallel.
But well, that's a good thing.
Oh yeah. Pastor's real nice about it.
Uh-huh.
But my question is, I can't really defend the amillennial view as readily as I can the dispensational view.
Uh-huh.
And I feel, you know, I feel really bad about trying to give a view that I can't really speak about. So I'm wondering, I've tried to find a reference Bible from an all-millennial point of view, and I haven't been able to find one. So maybe I'm just not looking in the right places. If you can give me some guidance on books, I've already read your book, Revelation, the Four Views. Thank you. That was great. I enjoyed it. But I haven't really found anything, and I don't know who to trust, and I trust you.
Well, there are books that have come out in the last few decades that give the all-millennial position. In fact, some years ago, I thought about writing a book doing so myself, and then I found there were some other books that were currently coming out from better-known people than me. I thought I'll just leave that subject to them to handle. But, you know, you probably haven't listened to my lectures on the subject online. Is that right?
Well, actually, I have. I've listened to them all. I've listened to your verse by verse through
all right.
Daniel.
Those are about as comprehensive a treatment of the material as I know of anywhere. I mean, there are books. I think there's I forget the name of it. There's one that had a real simple title like The Case for Amillennialism or something like that. I forget who the author was, but if you go online and look for it, you find it. I give several lectures outlining the case for amillennialism and why I changed over from dispensationalism. You know, I hear what you're saying, where you use the Scofield Bible. I wore out four Scofield Bibles when I was a dispensationalist. And I became a dispensationalist when I was in 1970, not when I was 70, but in 1970.
Goodness.
And I was about the time, in 77, when you were coming into it, I was about kind of drifting out of it about that time, but gradually. But, I wore the covers off of four Scofield Bibles in a row. And, I had, like yourself, I had memorized all that stuff, and I was able to give the dispensational thing. But I don't know what to offer you in terms of a study Bible or a commentary. I guess if you had Calvin's commentaries or something like that, Calvin was on millennial, but actually, I don't know if it comes out in his commentaries, because Revelation is the only book of the Bible that Calvin didn't write a commentary on.
Oh, really?
Yeah. So I don't know. I would just say my lectures, if you took extensive notes, they would give the whole case, pretty much the whole case that you'll find anywhere.
And they also give other books, and I've actually ordered several of them. I just wanted to double check with you.
Yeah, now there are some study Bibles that I have not seen, but I would expect them to be amillennial, because didn't R.C. Sproul, didn't he edit a study Bible? Like, I don't know if it's it might be the re-release of the Geneva Bible. I don't know.
Really?
I think there might be even a Reformed study Bible. I'm not positive, but if you go online and look for that, those would be amillennial. If they take any position at all, they would take the amillennial position.
Okay. Thank you so much. And I'm going to be sending you an email soon. I know that you're really busy, but I also know that you love the Las Vegas area.
Yeah.
And I'm really laying the groundwork for something that, if you want to come here and teach, you won't have 20 or 30 people, but 200 or 300. So,
well, I'd be glad to come. I'd be glad to come for virtually any size. The problem has been finding a venue. I can't do that from here, so people at your end have to do that. Yeah,
definitely.
Let me know. Let me know, Eric.
I'll email you. Thank you so much, and God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Trent from Maple Valley, Washington. We also have a line open for you if you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. The number, 1-800-438-5090. My name's Steve Gregg, and our caller is Trent. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Trent.
Hi, Steve. I've called before a couple times, and I'm actually just trying to I had a couple quick questions, but before that, I just kind of wanted to latch on to what the caller before your last call, I think it was your first caller, said about the Sermon on the Mount, and just try and convey, at least for people listening, that it's a heart issue. It's 100% a heart issue.
Yeah.
And it's always that way with Jesus Christ and with God, is that where your heart's at for Jesus Christ. It's not a legalism thing, but Ezekiel 36 draws it pretty plainly that he's going to put his spirit in us and cause us to desire to walk in his ordinances, to keep his statutes, to keep his laws.
Right.
So I just kind of wanted to, you know, put that out there that it's definitely a hard issue. The other thing was I was going to ask if you know anything, because I've heard a term and I don't fully understand it, and it's the federal headship of Adam, and to see if you had any answer for the two swords, it is enough quandary there.
Oh, wow.
With Jesus, and then I'll let you go and just listen to your answer on the radio.
Okay. I appreciate your call. Thank you, Trent.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, bye now. On the federal headship, this is something that comes up especially in the writings of covenant theologians, Reformed people, and it has to do with the way that the whole human race was in Adam when he sinned. He was the head, as it were, of a body. At the time, there were no other members of the body, but later there were. He had children, and the entire human race that comes out of Adam is the body, as it were, of Adam. We're all extensions of his body. We all are cells of his body that became people. So, in a sense, everyone is in the body of Adam, and Adam himself is the head of the human race. And the problem is that, of course, as goes the head, so goes the whole body. And so when Adam sinned, all the human race sinned in him. Of course, Jesus then is seen as the federal head of a new race. Jesus is the second Adam. And we are members of his body. We're part of that corporate person, Jesus. And he's the head. And so his righteousness actually becomes our righteousness, and Adam's sin became our sin. But when we're born again, we're transferred out of Adam's body into Christ's body, and therefore the status, the condemned sinful status of Adam, is no longer ours because we're not in that body. It's like if you take a kidney out of a man who was on death row, and transplant it into somebody who is going to become president of the United States. So this kidney is a very fortunate kidney because it was doomed to die in the body of the criminal. But it was taken out of that body and put into, you know, the body of somebody who's going to be the most powerful man in the world. That's a lucky kidney. Well, we're kind of lucky kidneys too. We were members of the body of Adam, condemned, sinful, on death row, and then God transplanted us into Christ, or the way Paul usually says, translated us. We've been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And Paul's the one who, actually he's the only one in the New Testament who uses the imagery of a body and Jesus the head. But in Christ, that is, in the body of Christ, we now have new status because Christ does. And he's been given all authority in heaven and earth, and we're going to reign with him. So this is the federal headship idea, is that Adam and Christ are the heads. The word federal means corporate. They're the federal or corporate heads of two different humanities. And the humanity in Adam shares in his condemnation. Humanity in Christ shares in his justification and destiny to glory. So that's what federal headship is about. Now, you also asked about the two swords, and this is one of the more difficult passages in Christ's teaching in the upper room. You're talking about Luke chapter 22 and verses 35 through 38. This comes up from time to time, and there's all so many different opinions about what Jesus meant. Some people are very attached to their own opinions. I hold any opinions I have with rather a loose hand because there's so many possibilities for this. But in Luke 22:35, Jesus said to them, and this is in the upper room just before they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and not very long before he was arrested. He says, "When I sent you out without money bag, sack, or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "No, nothing." Then he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a sack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And then he quotes Isaiah 53, he was numbered with the transgressors. Then Jesus says, for the things concerning me have an end, or a goal in mind. Then they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. And there was no further discussion on the sword thing. So the main thing that's an issue here is that Jesus told the disciples, among other things, to, you know, when they travel, they should go ahead and take money and, you know, backpack and sandals and so forth. Things he had told them not to take on a previous short-term outreach. He's saying from now on, life's going to be a little more normal than that was. That was just a short-term outreach, but now you've got the long-term. You can take your money with you. You can wear your sandals. You don't have to be so austere necessarily. But in the course of telling them what they could take, he said, if anyone doesn't have a sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now, this instruction has been understood by many Christians to mean that Jesus was advocating being armed for self-defense. They're saying that what Jesus is saying is that when he was with them, most of the hostility of the enemies was directed against him. The apostles were sort of in the periphery of the view. They weren't in the crosshairs of the enemies of the gospel. Jesus was in the crosshairs. But he's leaving now, and now the apostles are going to be targeted. And so they're going to be ready. They have to be ready to protect themselves, as they were not before. Some people say it's because they'll be traveling to foreign countries carrying the gospel. And in those days, as you traveled through mountainous and wilderness areas, there were a lot of highwaymen and burglars and so forth that might attack you. And he's saying you need to arm yourselves and be ready for trouble. Many people say this, and then many extrapolate from that, that Christians really ought to be armed, ought to be prepared to fight. Many people advocate, Christian in military service because of these instructions Jesus gave and so forth. So this is the way that many people, perhaps most people, have taken the words of Jesus. He's saying, okay, it's time for you to get ready to defend yourselves. The problem is, of course, Jesus' previous instructions and even later instructions seem to discourage this idea of them defending themselves. When he told them to turn the other cheek, when he told them to do good to those who persecute them, to bless those who curse them, and so forth. This response was not an armed response or even a physical response at all of self-defense. He actually told them not to respond in that way. And later the same evening, even after he gave these instructions, Peter drew a sword to defend Jesus, and Jesus put away the sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And then he said, if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels. They'd defend me. I don't need your swords. So it's interesting that, Jesus had certainly taught them against self-defense in the Sermon on the Mount. Now he makes this comment about buying swords. And then later, a few hours later, Peter draws a sword for the very purpose of defending Jesus and the others. And Jesus rebukes him for it. Like, that's not the right thing to do. That's not what we do here. Likewise, when you get into the book of Acts, we find that the disciples were persecuted heavily. James, the apostle, was beheaded. Peter was imprisoned. Paul was chased from town to town by people who wanted to kill him. And not once did the church rise up and grab their weapons and start defending their leaders or start defending themselves. In fact, in James chapter 5, where James is criticizing the rich oppressors of the church, he says, you have condemned and killed the righteous, and he does not resist you. That's what James says. I think it's James 5, verse 6, if I'm not mistaken. He's rebuking those who are the persecutors. And he says to the persecutors, you have condemned and killed the righteous, and he does not resist you. So James is taking it for granted that Christians, when people are trying to kill him, don't resist. They don't resist you, the persecutors or those who abuse them. So there's sort of a consistency in the way Jesus taught the disciples and the way they behaved in the book of Acts, and even as the epistles testify of them. They don't resist when they're being persecuted and killed. So what did Jesus mean when he said to buy a sword? Well, it would be strange if he's saying, now it's time for you to get ready to forcibly defend yourself with a sword. After all, that would mean killing people if someone attacks you. You don't you know, if someone's attacking you and you draw a sword to defend yourself, someone's going to lose some blood. And if, you know, if you're good with your sword, there's no sense having one if you're not, it might be the other guy who loses the blood or even dies. And to suggest that Jesus, as his final instructions to his disciples before he's crucified, says, I want you to go out and, you know, be ready to kill people if they attack you. That doesn't really make a lot of sense. It's just out of character for Jesus. So many people have come up with alternative ideas of what Jesus meant, and it's really hard to do. Some people say, well, isn't a sword a symbol of the Word of God? Maybe he's saying, go out and buy scriptures. Well, you know, I don't think that's probably what he meant, because first of all, swords as emblems of the Word of God are introduced later in Scripture after Jesus, after this time. Paul mentions the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in Ephesians 6, 17, I guess it is. And in Revelation, we read of the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth, which certainly is the Word of God. But Jesus wouldn't, his disciples wouldn't have any reason to understand in that way, because those images had never been used yet in Scripture or in Jesus' teaching, as far as we know. So I don't think he's talking about going out and buying a Bible. After all, there weren't Bible bookstores, and they didn't have Amazon.com. They couldn't just order a Bible, even if you had a lot of money. Those had to be handwritten. They were very, very rare, very expensive. You couldn't just sell your cloak and get one. So I don't think he is talking about getting the Word of God. But what is he talking about? Well, some people think he's being sarcastic. You wouldn't really know from reading it in the Greek, because you can't tell what his tone was, or even if it was a question, because the Greek text doesn't have punctuation marks. Maybe there's a question mark implied after this. Some people think so. They think when Jesus says, when I sent you out and I told you not to take a money bag or sandals or anything, did you lack anything? They said, no, we didn't. That his next comment is ironic, as if he's saying this. Well, then, do you think now he who has a money bag is supposed to take it, and a satchel and a sword? Do you need a sword? The idea being, he's pointed out to them that they didn't provide for themselves or protect themselves on previous journeys, and it turned out okay. God took care of them. And he might be saying, ironically, oh yeah, but now I'm going to tell you the opposite, right? Or he's asking, you know, should you now do this? It's hard to know his tone, or whether it's a question or a rhetorical question or whatever. This has been something that some commentators have pointed out, that he's basically saying things aren't changed. You know, God took care of you then, he'll take care of you now. And it certainly was not going to be my place to tell you to do things differently and start looking out for yourselves more now than you did when I was here. Now, some people think that buying a sword is simply a figure of speech, because the Roman soldiers had to buy their own equipment. The government didn't provide soldiers with their equipment. They had to buy it themselves. And any soldier who went to war would certainly want to have a sword. If he didn't have one, he'd sell something else of lesser value to him in the battlefield to get one. In other words, to sell your garment and buy a sword is something that a soldier might in fact do if he was going to war. And it would be, you know, his priorities would be to surrender something he can do without, like his cloak, and get something that's vital. And in other words, to make whatever sacrifice is necessary to be prepared for the battle. Now, the Christians were going to have a battle, okay. It wasn't going to be used with real swords or real weapons. It was a spiritual battle. But he could be saying, just as a soldier would sell his garment by a sword, I'm telling you to do the equivalent thing, to make whatever sacrifice you need to make in order to be prepared for the hardships and the battles that you'll be facing, which would be spiritual in nature, of course. So there's all these different things. Now, one reason that I don't think he's talking about a physical sword is because the disciples thought he was, and they were apparently mistaken. When he said, if anyone doesn't have a sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Well, they said, well, here's two swords. Now, do you notice that he said everyone should have a sword? If any of you doesn't have a garment or doesn't have a sword, sell your garment and get one. The idea, if his instructions are taken seriously, are every one of you needs a sword. Any of you who doesn't have one, get one. Like there's 11 of you, you need 11 swords. That's what his words would imply. But when they say here's two swords, he says it's enough. Now, why would two swords be enough if he had just said all of you need swords and there's more than two of you here? Is he contradicting himself? Many scholars have suggested that what he means by it's enough is enough on that subject. You're not getting my meaning. My meaning was more subtle than that. You're taking me literally. And, you know, we don't have enough time for me to go in and clarify this. So let's go on to the next point. Enough. That's actually how many commentators think Jesus is meaning this. It is enough means enough on that. Next subject. So those are some of the thoughts that people have had. Now, there's another thought entirely different, and that is that when Jesus said, you need to buy swords because this must be fulfilled that is written of me, he quotes, he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, Psalm 53 said that Jesus, the Messiah, would be numbered with the transgressors. But how could a man who never committed a crime ever be counted as a transgressor or numbered among them? Well, one way would be if his followers put up armed resistance to arrest. And therefore, one or two swords would be enough for that. Peter showed that. Peter had a sword, and he pulled it out, and he resisted arrest. That technically made him a lawbreaker. I mean, here's the police coming to arrest Jesus, and he's resisting forcibly. That's the kind of stuff that could land Peter in jail if he hadn't run away and gotten away. And Jesus may be saying, as some people think, the scripture says I'm going to be numbered with transgressors. For that to happen, you guys are going to have swords, because then you could be counted as transgressors among whom I'm numbered. So if none of these answers sound very satisfying, there's a reason for that. None of them really are. And I, you know, when I was 17, I became a Bible teacher when I was 16. And I remember being very perplexed by this passage in those early days and since. And every time I've gotten a new or seen a new commentary in Luke, I've always opened to this passage, say, what's this guy think it means? And that's why I'm aware of so many different views of it. But I haven't really found one that totally, you know, knocks the others out of the ballpark. Or out of the ring. There's just no real obvious meaning. And that's why so many different meanings are suggested. Some of them don't seem very good. Some of them seem plausible. And I just put those out there for you to wrestle with them. And maybe you'll find another one that's better. If you do, let me know. All right, let's talk to Luis from Everett, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, that's an interesting passage you were discussing. Ecclesiastes comes to mind, where the Spirit speaking through Solomon says there's a time for war and a time for peace, a mm-hmm. time for love and a time for hate. And I think that over time, God's purposes are amended. For example, I called up about George Washington because Memorial Day always gets me thinking about history, our early history, the United States. And I think it's worth, many Americans have forgotten if they ever knew that George Washington, his very first act as president of the United States was to rest his hand on the words of David, Isaiah, Moses, and Jeremiah. And after his inauguration, George Washington actually wanted to have a Thanksgiving service. So he walked with the vice president and the first Congress of the United States on the first day of our government, which was 2 years after, this is 1789, April 30th, 2 years after our Constitution was written and finalized. And they walked two or three blocks to Ground Zero in Manhattan. The first capital of the United States was New York City. And later it moved to Philadelphia and then Washington, D.C.
Yeah, I've heard that. I've heard that YouTube also. Go ahead. You have a question for us?
I'll ignore that. What's actually significant here is that George Washington, they walked to St. Paul's Chapel, which was at Ground Zero, Manhattan, and there he had a Thanksgiving service, and he referenced a warning that's in the Old Testament where Israel had of course, how God would bless a nation and how God would curse a nation. And Israel, of course, as you know, had grown into a rich, powerful, prosperous nation under David and Solomon. But then over a couple hundred-year period or so, they turned away from God. They embraced child sacrifice and turned toward idolatry and pagan worship. And so God, basically, Isaiah warned them, look, you guys are now on your own, because you've turned away from God, and there's always evil in the world, and God cannot protect you from that evil.
Luis, let me jump in here. It sounds like we've got a sermon going on here. Did you call with a question, or did you call with something you disagree about?
Well, no, mostly just I wanted to bring up the subject of our founding and how George Washington warned at ground zero what would happen to us as a nation if we turned away from God.
Okay.
And turned toward things like child sacrifice. And so I guess I would ask you, since I haven't heard you discuss the subject, do you think that God will have to withdraw his protection of us and we will find out the painful lesson that we can't depend simply on our military strength to protect us from the evil in the world?
Yeah, I think we're going to find that out. I think we will find out that when a nation departs from God, it goes downhill very fast. Now, where downhill leads to is hard to say. I mean, it says in the Old Testament that Sheol will swallow up all the nations that forget God. Sheol is the grave, of course, or some translations translate it hell. But I believe our nation is already going down the tubes. I mean, obviously our economy is in bad shape, although they say it's improving now. We still have a very unstable currency. We have a very we still have a lot of unemployment. But more than that, we really have lost our connection to God, I believe. I believe not. I mean, Christians have not. God is still with the Christians. And yet, a lot of the Christians aren't with God. I mean, a lot of Christians are still just living compromised. They're not living for Jesus. And in which case, I wouldn't really call them true Christians, because a Christian, by definition in the Bible, is a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus said, if you continue in my words, you're my disciples indeed. So if we let Jesus decide what a disciple is, and the Bible says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, then if the Bible decides what a Christian is, we have to say that there aren't very many Christians in America. The churches are full, in many cases, the big churches are. But how many of those people God will call Christians, who knows? Jesus said on the judgment day, many will say to the Lord, 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 we did many things in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me. So, you know, lots of people who call themselves Christians, Jesus said, are not. And we'll find out. Now, the nation that forgets God, of course, one of the problems with forgetting God is that we forget what morality is and what goodness is. And we begin to, you know, make our own rules. And we begin to call evil good and good evil. For example, in our country now, if you speak out against certain kinds of sins, you'll be called a hater, even though you might not hate anybody. I mean, they can call you a hater, which is, of course, a slander against you if you're not a hater. For example, I'm not a hater. I don't hate anyone. But if I express some of my convictions, it has become politically correct to call people who say things like that haters. So, in other words, I can be slandered and called a hater, though I don't hate anybody. But I can't simply, even in a kind way, tell people they're wrong. So this is where we've come to. I mean, that people who are telling the truth are viewed as the bad guys. And people who will tell you what you want to hear and who will just throw morality out the window, they're the heroes and the progressives. So, yeah, I'm very concerned about the direction our country's going. And I think that our founding fathers did know something that was true, and that is that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach for any people. I appreciate your call, Luis. We got another caller from your same town, Stan from Everett, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Stan.
Good afternoon. I'm 68 years old, and I've been eligible to receive Social Security for a number of years now. I haven't signed up, and I'm getting pressure from my employer to sign up and receive Social Security. I'd like to know what texts come to mind that should govern my approach to receiving Social Security.
Well, I'm not sure of a specific text, but I do think that a person might very well choose not to take Social Security because the system's going broke and you want to leave the money there for people who might need it more than you do if you don't need it. I don't care about Social Security myself. I'm forced to pay into it. I'd like to opt out of it because I don't care. I don't expect Social Security to support me ever. And I don't care for it to. I don't want to receive money from the government. Now, people who do receive Social Security will say, well, this isn't receiving money from the government. This is just getting paid back money you put in. And that may be true. I'm sure that is true. But I just assume my kids didn't have to support me. And the truth is, if I take Social Security, then the generation that's younger than me is going to have to be paying for that. And I'd rather they didn't have to. I'd just soon not take it. On the other hand, if you don't take it, it's not like it's going to lessen the burden on your kids. It might be better to take it and give the money to your kids so they can pay taxes, and because they're going to be imposed on them anyway. I don't think there's a place in Scripture that talks about something quite equivalent to Social Security. Or if there is, I'm not aware of it. Maybe someone else can think of it and bring it up. Now, why have you not chosen to take Social Security? You're at 68 years old.
Well, I believe that the funding or the money that is in Social Security is taken by force or fraud.
Yeah, that's true.
And I believe that receiving the proceeds of money taken by force or fraud constitutes theft.
Well, I'm with you when it comes to certain government programs. I decided long ago that no matter how poor I get, I will never allow the government to support me. For example, I would never take welfare or anything like that. And I'm not trying to judge those people who do, but I have convictions about it. I consider that money's been taken by force, from people who don't particularly want to give it. You know, my support for many years has come from the voluntary offerings of people who want to send support to me. And that's how I want to keep it. I don't want to have money forced from people by the government and transferred to me.
I would
feel like I'm taking stolen goods. I feel exactly as you do about that. On the other hand, if you've been paying into Social Security, that was money that was stolen from you, because the government actually, when they started Social Security, said it was going to be a voluntary program, and they were going to keep it in a special fund so the money would be there. And so forth. And you're right, it's fraudulent. There's no money in the Social Security fund, and it's now considered mandatory. So, you know, you were fooled. We were all fooled, and our money has been taken from us. 15.5%, a year is taken from us, even if we don't want to pay it. So, in a sense, to get that same money back when you're older isn't taking money that wasn't yours, in a sense. It's money that was stolen from you and now being returned to you, I would say. Now, when I say it's stolen from you, that would be assuming you wouldn't have voted for or opted for Social Security. I wouldn't have. Some people wanted it. Obviously, anyone who, you know, opts for, who wants Social Security, it wasn't stolen from them. But there's many people who have to pay Social Security and other taxes that they would never have chosen to, and which the government has no right under the Constitution to impose. So in other words, it's just illegal. It's illegal stolen money. And, I'm with you. I would rather go out and clean toilets for minimum wage than take money that was stolen from other people, even if it's stolen by the government.
Does it make you a thief if you take it?
Well, as I said, if you've been paying into it, there's a sense in which you're owed it. You're not taking somebody else's money. You're just getting your own money back. The trouble is, of course, the money you paid into it isn't there. So you're really taking it from your kids and from my kids and so forth. But that's, you know, it's in a sense, I guess that could be considered that way. But if you've been putting it in, the government owes it to you. But the trouble is the government doesn't have any money. They don't, you know, they crank money off a printing press, but they don't really have money. They can steal it through confiscatory taxing, and that's what they do. I would say it's up to the person's conscience. I don't feel... critical of anybody who takes Social Security if they paid into it. They might say, well, I'm just taking back what I put in.
Stealing is a sin, right?
Well, right, but the thing is, some would say you're not stealing if you're just getting back the money that was yours, and it was taken from you against your will on the promise that it would be given back to you. Well, for you to have it given back to you isn't you stealing it.
That's what my boss says. He says you're just getting back what you've put in. Well, that isn't really the case.
No, that's true. The money you put in is gone. It's nowhere. You know, it's actually paying for expensive health care programs for the senators and congressmen and the president.
So doesn't the doesn't the Bible condemn those who employ others to do the stealing for them?
You know, I've got a conscience against it. Yeah, I mean, I realize not all Christians would put that together the way you do and I do, but I feel the same way. That's why I could never vote for a man who I knew was going to raise taxes. And, you know, I just don't think you should take money from people that you don't have the right to take from them. And the government doesn't have the right to take any money that the Constitution doesn't authorize them to take. So all these welfare programs stuff, they're not in the Constitution. In fact, the Constitution forbids it. Because it forbids the federal government from doing anything that's not lined out in the Constitution for them to do. So if the government comes and says, okay, we're going to raise your taxes and we're going to give the money to somebody else because we're compassionate people, well, that's not compassionate. Taking somebody else's money and giving it away, that's not compassion. Now, you know, if the senator wants to be compassionate, let him take his money and give it to the poor. I don't think he's doing that. He'll take your money and give it to the poor. And I, you know, if I voted for a politician who I knew was going to do that, I would feel like I'm employing somebody to steal from my neighbors. And if I took the money from a government program, I'd feel like I was receiving stolen goods. But again, I don't stand in condemnation of others. This is how I would feel about it. It sounds like that's how you feel about it too.
No, I wouldn't condemn others myself, but I would certainly express the truth toward them and make it clear that the Bible is dead set against taking in that manner.
Right, but see, a lot of people feel the government has the right to take as much money as they want to and redistribute it. Well, I don't know where they got that impression, but they think that.
Feeling is not a very strong basis.
I understand. I'm with you. But I think you probably know that as well as I do, that lots of Christians feel like, well, if the government votes, to raise taxes, we're supposed to obey the laws of the land. Well,
that's part of the reasons I hold back on calling myself a Christian anymore. There's too many of them that have very, very poor. I don't like being known as a friend of those who hold such weak or invalid principles.
Well, you know, it is a shame that Christians often don't do a lot of vigorous thinking about the ethics of things that, that are done in this culture, which they just assume are okay because it's legal. It's also legal to abort your babies, but it's not moral. And, there's a lot of things are legal that aren't right. And, I hear you, Stan, and I'm not saying everybody has to see it our way, because I think there are other factors that we didn't come up in our discussion, but I see it your way. I mean, that's how I've always seen it. I've always thought taking money from the government really means I'm taking money from my neighbor. And if my neighbor wants to give me money, that's up to him. Let him give it to me. But I don't want the government going with a gun in their hand to him and putting it to his head, say, you got to pay these taxes, and if you don't, you're going to go to jail or something, and then give me the money. That's just hiring government officials to rob other people for me. I'm not going to do that. And I hope that Christians will think clearly about ethics more than many of them do. I'm not saying they'll all reach the same conclusions you or I have, but I think for Christians to become thinkers again would be a very valuable thing for the body of Christ and for the nation. Stan, I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us today. And the rest of you who've called, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name's Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported program. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. Hope you'll join us again on Monday, and we'll talk again. God bless you.